Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
This morning, I invite you to join me in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I want to read verses 44 to 46 in Matthew chapter 13. As we think about two of the kingdom parables, these are parables in which he says the kingdom of heaven is like. And let's begin by reading Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. Again, says Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now I said that these are two of the kingdom parables. And the other kingdom parables in this 13th chapter are the parable of the sower and the seed. You remember that? The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that went to sow seed in his field, and some fell on stony ground, some fell by the wayside. That's the parable of the sower and seed. That's one of the kingdom parables. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that sowed wheat in his field, and his enemy came and sowed tares in the same field. The parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds, but it grows into a great tree in which the fowls of the air come and lodge in its branches. The parable of leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven or yeast that a woman hid in three measures of meal. The parable of the dragnet. All of these kingdom parables are in Matthew chapter 13. Now there are others in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 18:23 is the parable of the forgiven servant. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that owed a great debt, and his Lord frankly forgave him. Then he went out and found a fellow servant. That's the parable of the forgiven servant. Matthew 20, verses 1 and following is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that hired laborers to go out and work in his vineyard for a penny a day. And he hired more at the third hour, more at the sixth hour, even up into the 11th hour. Then Matthew 22 is the parable of the wedding garment. Now each of these are preceded by this formula, the kingdom of heaven is like. Kingdom parables. Now what is a parable? The word comes from two basic Greek roots. The word para, of course, means beside or alongside. We think of a paralegal. You've heard that expression. That means somebody who works alongside the lawyer. Or a paraprofessional at school. This is someone who works beside the actual teacher. The word para means beside. The root of the word, bola, means to throw, to cast. So the word parable means to throw alongside. And what a parable is it's a comparison or an illustration, a story that is put beside another lesson, or put beside an actual need to illustrate its meaning. Many of the stories that Jesus told were parables. Now, sometimes people say, I wish you would preach more like Jesus did and tell more stories so that people could understand. But the fact is, Jesus didn't tell parables so that people could understand. In fact, he told parables to hide the mysteries of the kingdom from those who didn't have ears to hear. For instance, look previous in this 13th chapter of Matthew at the 10th verse. The disciples came and asked Jesus, why speakest thou unto the people in parables? Why are you using these illustrations, these stories that are meant to illustrate an important principle? And Jesus answered, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore I speak unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not, And hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. So Jesus said, I'm speaking to them in parables because they're not ready to hear. Their eyes are blinded. Their ears are stopped up. The parable is not meant to reveal truth. It's meant actually to conceal truth from those who are really not interested in it anyway. That's the purpose of a parable. So a parable is a story that is put beside a very important principle to illustrate what it means for believers. Now, notice the word kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, what is the kingdom? In the Bible, the kingdom of God is a big picture concept. Obviously, we would agree that a kingdom is a form of government. Think of a democracy. That's a form of government. A monarchy, which is a kingdom, is a form of government. A kingdom is a domain in which a king rules as the sovereign. And in the New Testament, when Matthew, for instance, calls this the kingdom of heaven, which the other gospel writers, Mark, Luke, and John, never use that expression, kingdom of heaven. Only Matthew does. They call it the kingdom of God. Matthew uses both expressions, but he's the only one who uses the expression kingdom of heaven. And somebody says that means he's talking about heaven. No, he's talking about heaven's form of government. He's talking about heaven's rule. When the Bible speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he's speaking of heaven's empire. Now, we're all familiar with empires in human history, regimes, governments, but the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is God's empire. It's God's new society. That's a good definition. God's new society in contrast to the present order or arrangement of things in this world. In other words, the kingdom in the Bible, and I don't want to get too technical, but here's an important point. The kingdom is a counter-cultural concept. Now, you are all familiar with counterculture. If you've ever gone to Disney World and you've visited, it's a small world after all, and you've heard them sing that song and you've seen these little characters and you're sort of transported into the cartoon world of make-believe, fantasy. You know, that's a culture within a culture. It's a counterculture. Or let me illustrate it like this. In southwest Georgia, near Columbus, there's a little town called Westville where the motto is, where it's always 1850. And you can drive up to Westville and park in their dirt parking lot and roll up your power windows and speak to your smart car and turn off the air conditioner and lock the doors with your power door locks and step out of 2024 into 1850. Now, I wasn't alive, believe it or not, in 1850, but I can imagine what it was like to live then when I visit Westville. And what Westville is it's a little slice of the world as it used to be in the midst of a larger world that operates by modern technology. Westville is a little community where there's still row cropping and women are baking biscuits with lard out in a Dutch oven or a stove that is separate from the house. They're grinding sugar cane with mules walking around, you know, and they're a blacksmith is heating up his metal and then, you know, with a hammer on the anvil and shaping it into a horseshoe. And they are a leathersmith is tanning leather and making belts or hats or shoes or whatever. And it's a little slice of the past. It's a counter culture. Counter means opposite. It's a culture that's opposite of the main culture. The kingdom of God, my beloved, is God's counterculture, like Westville, in the midst of this world system. It's in the middle of the kingdoms of this world, God has a kingdom. And Daniel 2:44 prophesies that in the days of the kings of the Roman Empire, God would set up his kingdom, He says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, by the way, every government is short-lived. Whether we're talking about the Russian czars or the Ming Dynasty in China, or whether we're talking about the kings and queens of former countries, even America's government is not guaranteed to be eternal. It's not guaranteed to be permanent. Every earthly kingdom reaches its zenith and then it fades. The Roman Empire was probably the largest and most pervasive government that's ever existed on this earth. It took over virtually the entire world. And every other country, with the exception of a couple, were under Rome's rule, under the thumb of the Caesar. But you know, the Roman Empire, pagan Rome, has long ceased to exist. It's not around anymore. When's the last time you heard about the Roman Empire conquering another nation? It hasn't happened in my lifetime, because that government, that kingdom, has been destroyed. But the kingdom of God, says the prophet, will never be destroyed. Neither shall it be left to other people. That is, it will not be invaded by the Goths or the Visigoths. It will not be taken over by alien marauders. But it shall break in pieces, that is, it's going to disseminate. The kingdom of God that began in one place is going to be distributed and disseminated throughout the world. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. One day, every earthly king will have to dismount his throne and recognize there's only one true king, and his name is Jesus Christ. So that's the prophecy. And Jesus came as the king. He was born a king, and he came and set up his kingdom in this world. Now, here's the thing. It's not a kingdom that you can see with your eyes. Luke chapter 11 says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Now, you can see America. You can see the European Union. You can see the UK. You can see China. You can see Russia. You can see North Korea. You can see all of these other kingdoms, but you can't see with your physical eyes a geographical territory or place that's called the kingdom of God. You know, like cities today have city limit signs in counties. Entering Brunswick County, you know, you see a sign. Entering North Carolina from South Carolina, as you travel Highway 17 north from North Myrtle Beach through Little River and you enter. So there's a sign there, and you know here's a geographical territory. But the kingdom of God is not physical land. It's not comprised of physical territory. Luke 11:20 again says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It's not something you can see. It's not something you can measure. But lo, the kingdom of God is within you. That is, it's a spiritual entity. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It does not consist in externals. The kingdom of God does not have its own economy. It doesn't have its own capital city. That is, in a physical sense, it doesn't have its own currency. Or you can say this currency has been issued and endorsed by the government. You know, coinage once had the image of the king or the leader on it. You know, the kingdom of God is a spiritual concept, not a physical and political concept in the Bible. But in the midst of the politics and physicality of man's kingdoms, God has a new society, a new world order, a new arrangement of things that he has established in this world. And you say, Brother Mike, what is it? Well, there are people who know what it is, but only God's children, only those who've been born again, can understand the kingdom. You see, the unregenerate, those who haven't been born again, if they heard me preaching about God's kingdom, they would say, Preacher, I don't understand what you're talking about. Jesus said in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? So that's the first prerequisite to understanding and realizing the kingdom of God, is that you be a child of God, born of his Spirit. Except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, John 3, 5. So that's the first thing necessary. Secondly, it's hard to enter the kingdom. You know, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked the question, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him to keep the commandments. And the man said, "I've done it. I've done it. All these things I've kept from my youth up." Jesus realized that he may have done so outwardly, but he still had a heart problem. He said, "One thing thou lackest." And by the way, to everybody who boasts of his self-righteousness, I could say that today, there's one thing that you still lack. And he said, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." And what Jesus is teaching in this encounter with the rich young ruler is that God demands perfection before a person could go to heaven. Not just your best effort, not just my best shot. He demands perfection. And you say, "Brother Goins, if that's true, that leaves everybody out." That's just the point. With men, he goes on to say it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, salvation must be by grace. Jesus, the perfect one, paid the price for your sins and for mine. But then notice the editorial comment. When the man walked away from Jesus, when he said, "Go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, so shalt thou have treasure in heaven," the man went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. He had many riches that he couldn't bear to part with. He walked away from Jesus, but Jesus, it says, loved him. And the disciples said, "Lord, who then can be saved?" And Jesus responds like this, "How hardly shall those who have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" You see, it's a hard thing to enter the kingdom. Paul said in Acts 14:22, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom, to come into the kingdom, to live the Christian life, in other words, to live a life that is under the sway of King Jesus, under the sovereign sway of King Jesus. That's not an easy thing, is it? I want to ask you today, is it easy to be a true, faithful disciple of Jesus Christ in this world? The world is a world of sight. You can see the money that you're trying to earn. You can see the houses you're trying to build. You can see the reputation and the awards the world offers. But is it easy to keep focus on living for something that you can't codify tangibly, that you can't measure physically? The kingdom of God, my friends, is a spiritual reality in the hearts of God's people and a spiritual entity in this world. And you say, "Brother Goins, you're describing something that doesn't exist." Oh, it exists, but you have to have eyes to see it. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. There's more to this world, what I'm saying this morning, than just the outward trappings. There's more to life in this world than just making money and raising your kids and owning property and just achieving the, you know, success by the world's standards. There's a spiritual dimension as well. That's the kingdom of God. Does that make any sense? I hope that makes sense. That's the kingdom of God. We might say the kingdom of God is biblical shorthand for a life of Christian discipleship, living a life of, or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many times in the Bible writers transpose the church in connection with the kingdom of God. And I think the local church is the visible expression of the kingdom of God. You know what a group of Christian believers is? It's a group of people who've said there's more to this world than what they understand out there. And I'm going to come in and bow the knee to the authority of Jesus Christ as my King. When a person is baptized, that's exactly what they're saying. I want to live under the sovereign sway of King Jesus. I want to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. He's my Lord. And someone out there that doesn't understand it says, that is a wasted life. But you know it's real, don't you? Because God has put something in your heart. The kingdom of God. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like. So the kingdom parables concern different aspects of the life of discipleship. That when you put them together as a whole, you know, the parable of the sower is one aspect. The parable of the wheat and the tares is another lesson. The parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price that we're talking about this morning, that's another lesson. These are all snapshots. And when you put them together as a whole, they present a complete picture of the kingdom of God. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. Have you ever tried to capture a beautiful landscape scene in a single photograph? You know, when you have a camera even a wide-angle camera, it's limited in the picture that it can capture, right? It's limited by boundaries. You've got a viewfinder and you say, okay, here's a majestic scene. Maybe you're in the mountains and you want to capture a beautiful scene of the mountain range. You have to get off several miles to be able to get it all into the viewfinder, right? If you're up close and personal, what can you do? You take a snapshot here, then you move the viewfinder over a little bit and take a snapshot here. Then you move it over a little more and take another snapshot, right? And then you get home and you trim each of the pictures and you cut and paste them together, right? And you've made a panorama. The snapshots put together, that's what the kingdom parables are. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Here's one little aspect, and it's like this. Here's another. These are all snapshots. And then when you put them together, you have an idea of what Jesus' kingdom is all about. Now, the particular aspect of kingdom living under consideration in these two parables that we're looking at today is what we might call conversion, or the very beginning of the life of Christian discipleship. If you please, the point of entry upon a life that is devoted to King Jesus, that's what's under consideration when he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field, and he went and sold everything in order to buy that field. And the kingdom of heaven is like a man that was seeking goodly pearls, and he found one pearl of great price, and he went and liquidated all of his merchandise. He sold all of his assets in order to buy that one pearl. In other words, what Jesus is teaching here concerns the inestimable value of the kingdom of God and the urgent importance of investing everything you have in that kingdom. It's a very radical point that he's making here. Now let's explain these two similes. The kingdom of heaven is like that Jesus employs here. First, he says it's like hidden treasure. It's like treasure hidden in a field that a man finds. You probably know that banks were not as common in the ancient world as they are today. So what did people do with their treasures back in the day, with their gold and silver and their riches, when they didn't put them into the bank or a savings and loan institution? Do you know what they did? Well, most of the people put them in a jar and buried them in the backyard. Some of you may remember parents or grandparents who buried treasure, you know, buried wealth in strategic places on their property. And that's the idea here. When people take whatever they consider to be valuable and bury it in the earth. You know, in the 25th chapter of Matthew, Jesus speaks in the parable of the talents of a man who took his two talents and he went and buried them in the earth. You know, he's trying to protect them. Instead of investing them like the other two individuals who invested their talents and then brought back more talents, this man was afraid he would lose what he had, so he buried it in the earth. And Jesus scolds him and says, you should have put my money to the usury. You should have invested it so you could have brought the principal back with interest. And people buried treasure, particularly in cases in which maybe an opposing army was approaching. You probably know that Palestine was a war-torn country. And back in that day, when news would come that maybe an approaching army was coming, or you were being invaded, or there was a threat on the horizon, people who had treasures would often gather their treasures and they would mark out a place in their own understanding on their property, and they would bury their treasure so that if the enemy did come and ransack their house, they would not find the riches that they had. That's the picture here. Well, it says that a man came and found that treasure. Now, of course, if a treasure is hidden in a field, a person might find it by working that field and plowing. You know, let's say this fella is working now and he's breaking the soil and the plow actually hits something and it turns over this treasure chest or this box, you know, that has been buried beneath the soil for a while, and he says, wow, what in the world? Like a pirate's treasure, you know. He finds it. It happens to be dug up, and he opens it up, and there's gold and silver and jewels and all sorts of wonderful treasure. And notice what he does. He hides it. He buries it back. And then he goes and sells all that he has so that he can buy that field. Now, perhaps you're listening to me this morning and you say, Brother Goins, this seems somewhat dishonest and unethical to me that this worker in the field would find somebody else's treasure and he would buy the field for himself. You know, he would hide it, and you would think that he would have gone back to the landowner and said, hey, there's some treasure in your field. And of course, this isn't the main point of the parable, but it is an objection people often raise to this parable, that Jesus is using an unethical example here to teach a spiritual lesson. I suggest, though, that it's not necessarily dishonest or unethical what this man does. And the reason it's not is because Jewish rabbinical law stated that if a man found fruit or gold and silver in a common place, I mean, he found fruit on a tree or stumbled upon a $20 bill. Have you ever done that? Most of the things I've stumbled upon are pennies, you know, with tail side up, you know. You say, I found some money. I found a windfall. Look at there. I found a $5 bill, or I found a silver dollar. Well, I found it. Well, the Jewish rabbinical law allowed for what little children call finders, keepers, losers, weepers. It allowed for the person who finds it to claim it as his or her own. You say, well, Brother Mike, that still sounds a little suspicious to me. But it's obvious, if you think about it, that the individual to whom the field belonged didn't even know that it was there. Else he wouldn't have sold it when the man came and offered him money to buy the field, right? Why would he sell it if he knew there was a treasure in it? It is very likely, and I know this is just speculation or conjecture, but it's very likely that it previously belonged to another owner who had perhaps died in a battle. Maybe he was the victim of an invading army. He had buried his treasure and he didn't live to tell about it, or he wasn't around anymore. And now the man who owns the property isn't aware that the treasure's there. It may have been there for centuries, may have been there for a long time. And suddenly this fella uncovers it with the blade of a plow and he says, wow, this is amazing. And in his mind, he thinks, the thing I need to do is bury it. You say, that's dishonest and unethical. No, what would have been dishonest is if he would have stolen it and ran off with it. Right? I mean, you would think that he might have said, hey, I found this, make sure nobody's looking, stuff it in his pockets and bury it and come back and get some more next time and take it home, you know. But instead, he goes and liquidates his assets. He sells all that he has. Now, I don't know if he was married, but I'm sure it posed a problem if he was. For his spouse would probably have said, no, you're not selling our house, and you're not selling our car, and you're not selling my wardrobe, my clothes, and certainly not my shoes. You know how, well, I won't go there. But you would think that it would have caused problems for him to sell all that he has. Now, that's a pretty extreme decision, wouldn't you say? To go and liquidate all of his assets, to sell them all and bring the money to buy the field. I think it's honorable that he pays for the field. He buys the whole property just so he can have the treasure. And obviously whatever he offered was sufficient because the man to whom the property belonged accepted the transaction. So this idea of the hidden treasure teaches this point, that the kingdom of God is a treasure that's hidden in the field. And let me expand on that for just a moment. Did you know in this world, God has hidden a treasure? And most people, I suspect, don't even realize that there's a treasure hidden in the field of this world. But perhaps you have stumbled upon this wonderful treasure, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But that's the image, okay? The kingdom of heaven is like to a treasure. We're talking about the very beginning of what we would call a life of Christian discipleship. It's like you've found a windfall. You've discovered a windfall. You've found a buried treasure. Now, the second image in the passage is the pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, and when he had found one pearl of great price, He went and sold all that he had and bought that pearl. Again, you have extreme measures taken. He sells everything. Now, he's a merchant man. He's an entrepreneur. He's a businessman. And obviously, he's a pearl merchant. He's been gathering and collecting pearls for a long time and probably selling them and then restocking his inventory. But finally, as he's looking for pearls, he finds one pearl that is different from every other pearl that he's ever found. And he liquidates his entire inventory. He sells all that he has, personal and business, and buys this one pearl of great price. Now, pearls in the ancient world were equivalent to what diamonds would be today. Pearls were the most valuable gem of the ancient world. That's why in Revelation chapter 21, when John describes the heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly city, he says its gates were of pearl. You've heard the expression pearly gates? That's where it comes from. The rich and the famous of that day would often bedeck themselves with pearls. It is said that the wife of the emperor Caligula had pearls in her hair when she would go out in public, pearls around her neck, pearls on every finger and wrist, pearls around her ankles, and pearls even woven into the fabric of her clothing. She probably could have made one of the pearly gates herself with all those pearls. Pearl hunting was a lucrative trade. It was a very dangerous trade because it involved someone diving into deep water. The Red Sea was a classic place where pearl divers would go down to find oysters and gather from them the pearls that they contained and bring them back for the trade. And only a certain class of that society could afford the pearls. Pearls themselves were valuable, but yet this man found one pearl that was different. It was unique. It was a pearl, one pearl of great price. So what these divers would do, these pearl hunters, they would tie rocks around their bodies to keep them down, and they would take a, they didn't have all of the breathing apparatus and iron lungs and so forth that we have today, and you know, but they would dive down, brave the pressure of the depths of the water. They would tie rocks to their bodies until they gathered several pearls, and then they would untie the rock, come up, get a breath of air, and you know, they did that. It was a very dangerous kind of occupation. And then an entrepreneur would take the pearls that they had discovered and he would trade them. And he was constantly on the lookout, scouring the world for the best pearls that he could find. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a merchant man seeking, searching for goodly pearls. He wants to find good pearls. Who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of God is like that. What's the point then of these two parables? Again, that the kingdom of God is this world's most precious treasure. I wonder if you would agree with that today. A lot of people wouldn't. And the person that finds the kingdom of God has found something very precious, and he or she is exceedingly blessed. Extremely blessed. Let me read you the words of a hymn that we sing sometimes, hymn number 219, that begins with these words, "I am dwelling on the mountain where the golden sunlight gleams." This hymn writer says, I'm on top of the mountain, or a land of wondrous beauty. He says, it far exceeds my fondest dreams. What's he talking about? Listen, where the air is pure ethereal, laden with the breath of flowers. They are blooming by the fountain neath the amaranthian bowers. He asks, is not this the land of Beulah? Blessed, blessed land of light, where the flowers bloom forever and the sun is always bright. He says, this is just like heaven. I'm on heaven's borderland. Listen to the third verse. I'm drinking at the fountain where I ever would abide, for I've tasted life's pure river and my soul is satisfied. In other words, nothing has been able to quench this thirst in my heart, but this does. It's satisfied me. There's no thirsting anymore for life's pleasures. What this person is describing, my beloved, was common experience among God's people in a former day when life was simpler. Today, we have so many distractions that I suspect many people find it hard to identify with this. But listen to this. The hymn writer says, I don't even thirst for life's pleasures anymore. nor I'm not worried about adorning rich and gay, for I've found a richer treasure. You hear it? I've found a pearl of great price, one pearl. I've found a hidden treasure, one that fadeth not away. Is not this the land of Beulah? Or here's another hymn we sing sometimes, hymn number 368. I've reached the land of corn and wine, and all its riches are freely mine. Here shines undimmed one blissful day, for all my nights have passed away. O Beulah land, sweet Beulah land. As on thy highest mount I stand, I look away across the sea where mansions are prepared for me. I'm just looking over into heaven and view the shining glory shore, my heaven, my home forevermore. This person is what we would call high and lifted up. This person has come up hither, has risen above the vain and the transitory and beggarly elements of this world, and is living where the air is thin. This person is enjoying spiritual blessings that are unknown to the masses of humanity. He says, my Savior comes and walks with me. Have you ever had that experience? Has Jesus Christ ever been your companion? And sweet communion here have we. He gently leads me by his hand, for this is heaven's borderland. I'm right on the precipice of heaven. Have you ever been so lifted up in the Lord that you thought, just one more step, I'd be in the presence of the Lord himself? I'm just so enthralled with spiritual things. Have you ever, my friends, been touched so deeply? I'm asking. A sweet perfume upon the breeze is born from ever vernal trees. That is, these trees are always blooming, always flowering. And flowers that never fade and grow where streams of life forever flow. The zephyrs seem to float to me, sweet sounds of heaven's melody, as angels with the white-robed throng join in the sweet redemption song. O Beulah land, sweet Beulah land, as on thy highest mount I stand, I look away across the sea where mansions are prepared for me, and view the shining glory shore, my heaven, my home forevermore. Now, I just cite those two hymns because they illustrate what we're talking about, that the kingdom of God is this world's most precious treasure. And if you found it, you're a blessed character indeed. Now, how did these two folks find this treasure? How did the man find the treasure hidden in the field? And how did the merchant man find the one pearl of great price? Notice here's a contrast. One stumbled upon it. The other was actively seeking it and searching for it. Did you know some people have found the spiritual blessings of the life of Christian discipleship, just stumbled upon it? God in his providence has blessed them in spite of themselves and brought them to see and to hear and understand the truth of his grace. You know, I've known people that have come into the church saying, I wasn't looking for the church. I was just happy-go-lucky living my life, and the Lord just impressed me one day, and I was moved. I was deeply moved. I came to church with my husband or with my wife. And suddenly, while the preacher was preaching, I found my heart strangely warmed. It was like I stumbled upon a great treasure. I've heard people say that. Have you? And somebody else says, I've been looking for the church. I've been looking for the truth. I've been trying to find fulfillment. I knew something was missing. I've been seeking it. Goodly pearls. But I finally found in the providence of God one pearl of great price. Some people are here. Some people have reached this point because they just stumbled upon it. God had mercy on their soul, and others because God in his providence opened their eyes to see one pearl of great price. But both images describe a treasure. And I want you to notice the lessons that this teaches. Both of these parables emphasize the same principle, that the kingdom of God, number one, is a treasure. Over and again in the New Testament, Paul speaks of the riches of his grace, the exceeding riches of his grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the word riches in the book of Ephesians and Corinthians literally means wealth. When you found the kingdom of God, my friend, you are incredibly wealthy. It's not measured by the Federal Reserve Board. This is wealth that's not measured by Wall Street. This is wealth measured by the God of heaven. You say, well, Brother Mike, what is that pearl of great price? What is that hidden treasure? Jesus Christ himself, first of all. Unto you that believe, Peter says, he is precious. Is Jesus precious to you? Is his name a treasure to you? Is his presence a sweet blessing in your life, my friends? Hymn number 569 in our hymnal says, Jesus is all I wish or want. For him I pray, I thirst and I pant. Let others after earth aspire, but Christ is the treasure I desire. Have you ever seen Jesus Christ as a treasure? If you have him, my beloved, you're incredibly wealthy this morning. I mean it. Secondly, the word of God's a treasure. Psalm 119, verse 14 says, thy word is more precious to me than exceeding great riches. He says, Lord, when I come to your word, it's like I've won the lottery. Lord, when I open the scriptures, it's like a gold mine. God's word is the treasure. And I want to say, thirdly, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a precious treasure. I believe most people are too preoccupied with the allurements of this world, and they esteem the treasures of this world to be so important that the treasures of that heavenly world are largely unappealing to them. But if you've seen the emptiness of this world's trinkets and toys, and you've felt the incredible poverty of your own sinful heart, you're primed to make a proper value judgment of the kingdom like this man did. He found one pearl of great price. And here's the important lesson of these two parables. The kingdom of God requires you and me to make a value judgment, to do a cost-benefit analysis. You say, okay, what's the cost of this? But what are the benefits? What are the pros? What are the cons? When you finally see the kingdom, you have to say, is it worth it to follow Jesus, or should I keep living for myself? And there's the value judgment that is so important in each of our lives. Now, there's a sense in which there's a subjective dimension to the value of a thing. When my dad passed away, Mom gave me his wristwatch. And I suggest if I were to advertise that wristwatch to one of you, or on eBay or whatever, I probably couldn't get for it what I think it's worth, right? Because I've attached a value to it that's sentimental. You know, sentimentality plays a role in it that other people would say it's not worth that. I was visiting with some friends recently, and they were talking about cleaning out an old barn and said, on one of the shelves in that old barn, and it's filled with cobwebs and dust now, but there's an old wooden toolbox that's put together with a wooden handle, you know, and some wooden tools in it. I mean, they're old tools. They would be antiques by some people's estimation, but they're rusted, you know. But it said, my kids have been trying to get me to throw them away. Dad, that's just junk. Just get rid of it. But he said, I can't get rid of it because these were granddad's tools and dad's tools, and they have a value to me that they don't have to other people. He said, now, Brother Mike, that's what the church is. That's what the Bible is. That's what Christ is. He just has a value to some that other people don't, they don't really think that it's that important. But I want you to know there's not only a subjective element when you start making a value judgment, but there's a value that God attaches to something that is an objective standard by which you can measure the value of a thing. There are certain things God says are valuable, like marriage. You know, marriage is sacred. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Life, human life is sacred. Thou shalt not kill, because we believe in the sanctity of human life, of all human life, right? It's sacred. Your word, your reputation is to be protected. That's why perjury is a serious crime, you know, lying. Or that's why slander is such a terrible thing, is because somebody's reputation. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. There are certain things God has attached a value to, and he said they are precious, and we need to share his value system. What about the soul? What did Jesus say? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What do you think is more valuable, according to Jesus? This world's possessions or a person's soul? Your soul, my beloved, is much more valuable. What Jesus is teaching here is that when you've been awakened to value what God values, then you should take this next radical step to invest everything you have. Now, he may be talking about physical possessions, but he means that you're to throw your life into serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom requires a sacrifice, a radical sacrifice of everything else for this one thing. And I'm asking you, my friends, have you seen the value, the inestimable, incredible value of God's kingdom, of Christ and his truth and his people and his church to be so precious that you're willing to sacrifice all for the kingdom of God? It is, Jesus says, that's where kingdom living starts. Paul did that. Philippians chapter 3, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, was touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Listen to his resume. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. He says, I was a very important person. I had a lucrative career, a wonderful future waiting me. But he says, I gave it all up for one thing. And I did it without even feeling like I'd made a sacrifice. He said, I counted it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. There you have an actual person who did what Jesus teaches in this parable, who sold out, who left everything else because the kingdom was so valuable to him that he urgently wanted to possess it. These two parables teach us there's a cost to discipleship, but my beloved, here's my message to you today. The benefits far outweigh the cost. May you and I not walk away from Jesus because we have great possessions like that rich young ruler. Because if we do, we'll walk away sorrowful. Back to the hymn that I quoted just a moment ago. I can see far down the mountain where I've wandered weary years, often hindered in my journey by the ghosts of doubts and fears. Do these words resonate in your heart today, dear friend? Broken vows and disappointments in my past life, thickly sprinkled all the way, but the Spirit led me unerring to the land that I hold today. Tell me not of heavy crosses, he says, nor burdens hard to bear. You say, oh, it's so hard to serve the Lord. He said, don't bother me with the complaints. He says, for I've found this great salvation, which makes each burden light appear. And I love to follow Jesus, gladly counting all but dross, worldly honors, all forsaking for the glory of the cross. Is not this the land of Beulah? If these words resonate in your heart today, dear friends, may I say you ought to sell out to follow Jesus Christ for the kingdom of God, the fellowship of Christ, the knowledge of his word and his truth. The Christian life is worth it.